We use the term commissions a lot in church life. We talk about the Great Commission, from which all ministerial commissions to particular places flow. But I want you to realize this morning that each of you has a commission in life, or perhaps it's better to say commissions. A commission, if I could put it this way, is a little bit like a room. From the time you're born until the time you go, it's kind of like the entrance to a house and then the exit to a house. And commissions in our lives are like the various rooms. We're born, and then there's the entranceway of childhood, and then there's perhaps the dining area of our upbringing, and then the living room of our married life, and then perhaps the bedroom of times of illness. It's helpful to think about the different things God sends in our lives, our commissions in life, as various rooms in a house. And whatever room you're in, the obligation the Christian has is to find his or her way through that room and to work through it by the final authority of the Word of God. And so while providence is not our Bible, the Word of God is our standard. God in his providence puts us in places like rooms, but at every point we're to use the Word of God to govern what we do, to make decisions, and so forth. And quite frankly, it's very encouraging as we go through our commissions to be reminded when we're in consternation, when we're in difficulty, when things don't go the way we planned, to be reminded of that simple statement Paul would make to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And isn't that a great comfort when you're in things you had not expected? I want to remind you once again today of what Paul's commission was. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. You must keep these parts of the commission given to Paul in place if you are to get something of a sense of the Lord Jesus' restless and relentless work at this point to see Paul fulfill his commission. Acts 9 and verse 15, Ananias is actually given this commission to give to the new convert Paul. It is the words of the Lord Jesus, "Go," the Lord says to Ananias, "for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles," which Paul has done in the bulk of his ministry, "kings." Kings, that would be a general term for any governor, or for that matter, even a Caesar, "and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And there, inherent in this commission and in every Christian's commission, is the package of suffering that you and I have ordained for us. Every commission that is a commission to carry the cross of Christ and live out of his resurrection always has suffering in it. And that, you see, is woven into that part of the commission given to Paul. And then in Acts 23 and verse 11, Paul must have been in tremendous consternation. He has been standing, Acts 23 and verse 6, he has been standing for what the fathers believed, what the Bible taught. "I stand before you concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, and I'm being judged." And there's tremendous division in the Sanhedrin. The only place Paul can be protected is by being put in a prison. And in verse 11 of Acts 23, the Lord adds to Paul's commission, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Why are you in prison? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem," and the point made here is that period is done. You're out of that room now, Paul. You were to testify to the children of Israel, you'll still do it, but in Jerusalem, no. "So it is necessary that you also bear witness at Rome." Paul, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, is in his period of suffering, but there's work to be done. And brothers and sisters, there's something that is true of every commission. Paul has it. Every minister has it. You have it if you're a mother. You have it if you're a child. You have it if you're a father. You have it if you're a grandparent or a grandparent in Christ. Two things. One, conformity to Christ. The Lord's will for his people is not first their ministries, whatever they might be. His will for their people, his people, as they be predestined into the image of Christ. And that means suffering. Number two, completion. The Lord intends that his commissions for us be completed. And all that is in back of this situation before us in Acts chapter 25. Paul is a political hot potato. In prison, in Jerusalem, the leader does not know what to do with Paul. Sends a letter to then the governor who is reigning in Caesarea. Now, Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel, Dead Sea down here, and you would move about 50 miles or so to the northwest to Caesarea, which is right on the coast, which was the provincial capital where the Roman representative sat, governing all of Judea. And that's why Caesarea is so important. Paul is sent from Jerusalem there because there it has been found that there's a plot to kill Paul. And the reason he is brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea is so that he might be protected, so that, and this is critical, so that his Roman rights as a Roman citizen, by God's sovereignty, born a citizen, his Roman rights might be guaranteed in that provincial capital. A few days later, the Sanhedrin sends a hotshot lawyer named Tertullus to go up to Caesarea, along with representatives of the Sanhedrin. They make all kinds of scandalous comments about Paul, even as scandalous comments were made about another great leader in Jerusalem some 26 years before. Only one problem. They cannot prove their accusations against Paul. Big accusations were from people from Asia Minor who had said these things. Roman law, it had to be the accuser himself who faced the one who was accused. And Paul knows this very well. The people go back thwarted in what they want to do. Felix does not know what to do, puts Paul in prison for another 2 years, which was the maximum he could be in prison without any charge brought against him, gives him an opportunity to listen to the gospel. But then abruptly, Felix is replaced, chapter 24 and verse 27, by Porcius Festus. Felix, wanting to do a favor, leaves Paul bound. This is for the new administration of Porcius Festus to try to deal with. And you've got to remember that Paul was not a wooden block. I don't think Paul was sitting in prison, even with visitors' rights, according to him, saying, "Isn't this great? Boy, for 2 whole years, I don't get out to preach, I don't get out to travel, I don't get out to..." I don't think Paul was saying that. Paul had a commission, and he was passionate about it, as I hope you are, and the callings that God gives to you, wherever they are, and whatever they are. And now God gives him this curveball right in his belly, so to speak. And here he is in his prison, and he's not able to do anything. Paul must again have been in tremendous wonderment. But brothers and sisters, Paul, I'm sure, would remind himself of what you must remind yourself at every point. God is always at work. God is always at work. God is always at work. We often simply say Jesus is still on the throne, and that's fine, but God is always at work. But I would add this. While most changes in our Christian lives are gradual, we don't even see them. It's like you children growing through your growth spurts. I mean, at one point, you're 4'8", and then the next thing you know, you're 6 feet tall. You just jump up with size. Some things are like this. In most cases, changes are gradual. Sometimes God changes self. There are three parties here. I don't mean birthday parties, but three individuals or groups representing something. Okay, so there's three parties here, and then there's three principles that are at work as well in all of this. So first of all, three parties, and the first one is an opponent, and that opponent is the religious establishment. In verse 1, Festus comes to power. He comes to the province, and after 3 days, after being in Caesarea, he does what he ought to do. He goes to the capital for the Jews. He is the governor over the Jews. He's to represent all of the Jews. He's especially to represent the Sanhedrin. So he goes after 3 days, new brooms, sweep, clean. And he goes to the high priest and the Sanhedrin and basically says, "Okay, what do we need to do?" And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews among the Sanhedrin, the governing body for all of Israel, the religious establishment, inform Festus against Paul. That's another way of saying they weren't telling him the truth. They were just bad-mouthing Paul and saying, we've got to deal with this guy. And they petitioned him, asking a favor, that he let Paul go from Caesarea back down to Jerusalem so that ostensibly he might be tried there. Because you know what they were saying. I mean, these are disputes about our law. These are disputes about the temple and who's to worship in the temple and whether Paul violated that. You don't handle those things up in Caesarea. Remember, separation of temple and state. And so he needs to be judged at the place of the temple. But notice, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, I don't think these people that took a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink before they killed Paul kept that vow, or they all would have been dead after 2 years. But their still group is still there wanting to get rid of Paul. So they go from opposition to wanting to murder him. And you see again, without even looking very hard, this is exactly what happened about 26 years before when our Lord Jesus Christ is slandered, and all of that turns to a vicious desire to murder him. The disciple is not above the master. And the accusations would be exactly the same here against Paul. He'll defend himself against them. Verse 8, when they come again, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. And that against Caesar. So they'd overreach at this point. You'll see that a little bit later. Because Paul says, I haven't done anything contrary to what the fathers taught. I haven't been profligate. I haven't violated the laws of the temple and flown in the face of those. I haven't changed doctrine in anything. And I certainly have been loyal to the king. I haven't been licentious. I haven't been guilty of rebellion in any sense. Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters. I think James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this section, hits this spot on, as the Brits would say. What do you have in this? One, this is the last gasp of organized Judaism's rejection, ultimately, of Christ. Christ through Paul. It's as if in Paul they had, if I can put it this way, another chance to believe in Messiah. And in the same way they rejected Christ, they reject Paul. And this is the last time the Sanhedrin, as the Sanhedrin, has any dealings that we know of with the gospel. It would be another 11 years, and the whole temple and the whole system would be completely wiped out in God's judgment as the temple is destroyed by the Romans. And that's a sobering thing in itself. But something else is true here. And this is what Boyce says. And he's right. This religious establishment is a picture of any religious establishment, to use a general word, that is out of touch with God. When you're in contact with God as he is revealed in the scriptures, there is a passion for truth and not for slander. There is a passion for life and not for death. There is, if I can put it this way, a passion for humility before God, not a passion for one's vested power. And there is a passion for love working through us as God's channels, not a passion for hate. But in any religious establishment, it doesn't make any difference what the religion is, but sadly it applies to professed Christian establishments where there's losing contact with God. There's often the worst viciousness, the worst slander, the worst hatred, and the acts that are the most contrary to the life-giving character of the gospel you can ever imagine. So that it is the religious establishment that is outside of God that will usually bring the most aggravated and vicious of charges against true believers. Now, that's why you should not be thrown when the big religious establishments that have the vested interests in keeping their employees on the payroll and their church bureaucracies rail against these conservative, Bible-believing people. And you wonder why that's the case. Brothers and sisters, it's the case with our Lord and the case with Paul as well. So So the opponent here is that religious establishment that has its control taken away from it. And the reason that control is so powerful is when you are dealing with man's religious makeup, you are dealing with the reservoirs that irrigate the very nervous and emotional system of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And when tyranny is religious tyranny, it is always the worst of tyranny. And you see that here. And that's why, brothers and sisters, our freedom in Christ, being part of a church that can say our conscience corporately is captive to the Word of God, here we stand, we can do no other, God helping us, is not something optional in the Christian life. I mean, if you value your soul, it's not optional, but absolutely necessary. So the first is this opponent, the religious establishment here that you see in verses 1 through 3, and also in verse 7, as they come and they lay many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. But now the second party is a decision maker, or so you think. He represents not the religious establishment, but the political establishment. He is the new broom sweeping clean, verse 1, and he says, all right, you come on up to Caesarea, and you bring your charges against this Paul. And so they do. And you read a little bit more about him as you go down, verse 4. Festus answers, Paul should be kept at Caesarea. No, I'm not going to send him down here. That he himself was going to go there shortly. I'll be there, send your representatives. Now he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me. Go down actually means up. Every place was down from Jerusalem. You accuse this man. Bring your accusations to his face. See if there's any fault in him. He wants to be a good, impartial judge. And Festus is, at this point, a good leader. He acts quickly, and he acts decisively, unlike his predecessor. So he comes back to Caesarea. Well, they remain among them more than 10 days. Then he goes to Caesarea, verse 6. And the next day, after he gets back, top priority item, he sits representing the Roman Empire on the judgment seat. He's a decision maker. And he says, okay, bring out Paul. He's going to be accused. Paul comes. The Jews who come down from Jerusalem stand, and they make the same complaints against Paul. And the operative phrase is, which they could not prove. But you see the pressure this man has on him. Number one, you have the supreme governing body of the nation he represents saying, this man is a threat to us. Oh, and he's also a threat to you because he speaks against Caesar saying there is another king. Now, there's clearly pressure on Festus because his responsibility above all others is to keep order there. That's very important because they're saying, Paul says, I've offended no one and I've not even spoken against Caesar. That's going to be very important here, right? So they say this. On the other hand, Paul has a right to face his accusers. And these people are not the ones who originally brought the accusations. They are bringing a report, a complaint. The ones that actually made the accusations were from Asia and they weren't there. That was illegal. And also, Paul has a right to appeal whatever decision comes. So here's the pressure on Festus when he's here. Paul answers. And that brings us to the third party. Remember that Christ is in back of all of this. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Here's Festus making the decision. But now the third party. And while you have an opponent and a decision maker, you have, I want you to mark this, you have a victor in this. In every story, there's always a victor, and Paul is the victor in this. Or if you want, the kingdom of God is the victor in this passage. Paul now answers. And he says, and he answers for himself in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Paul is gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent. You'll see how. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23. Now, this was the spirit that would have pulsated through Paul, even as it was written by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called." Remember, the Lord says to Paul, "I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. For to this you, all Christians, were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled," and Paul was reviled, "did not revile in return, who when he suffered," and Paul did suffer, "did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously," not ultimately Festus, but Christ, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Paul, as it were, would have looked through Festus and not seen this as a horizontal battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And it's almost as if he said, "Festus, while I'm looking at you, I'm thinking of Christ, and I'm not reviling, I'm not threatening, but I am answering. I'm pointing out to them," as he does once again in chapter 5, 25, "they can't prove I've done anything that is wrong against the law of the Jews, against the temple," or operative phrase, "against Caesar." Now notice what happens. Against Caesar. It's okay if the issue is temple and law of the Jews. There would be a case for sending Paul back to be judged by the Sanhedrin. But if the accusation is Paul is rebellious against Caesar, it's not the Sanhedrin that judges it. It's the leader in Caesarea. Now you see how they overreached. God's sovereignty, even over the accusations, they went too far. But Festus, now he wants to do the Jews a favor. Apparently Festus knew at this point they probably had lost their case, but he wants to do them a favor. And he answers Paul and says, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem there to be judged before me concerning these things?" Now, no doubt Paul knew from the message he'd gotten from his nephew 2 years before, there's people in Jerusalem who want to kill him. And brothers and sisters, even in ministry work, the sixth commandment still applies. You are to take all lawful attempts to preserve your own life and the life of your neighbors. So Paul says, "I stand," Festus speaks to him, and he says, "You're willing to go to Jerusalem to be judged before me concerning these?" A compromise. You go back to Jerusalem, but I'll be the judge. Paul says, "I stay," he's absolutely right, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I've been accused of rebellion against Caesar. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, which you represent, where I ought to be judged." And Festus knew that. "To the Jews, I've done no wrong. As you very well know, they could not prove that accusation. There was no legal basis for sending him back to Jerusalem. For if," now this is a great statement, brothers and sisters, about the death penalty. "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I remind you that in the new covenant, the penalty for murder has been rescinded." He doesn't say that. He says, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." And while this is not at all the main point of this sermon, brothers and sisters, we are wrestling in our culture with this whole issue of penology, what punishments are to be leveled out. And you cannot make the case in any sense of the word that we take punishments that applied in Israel and apply them to the state today. There are principles in all of those things, but Israel was a separate nation that has ceased. However, when God made a covenant with Noah, he didn't make a covenant with one nation, he made a covenant with all of the nations. And as that substrata on which all of the nations walk and live and have their being, is this a state? If anyone has shed blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And whether that means man, as the image of God, has the right to lawfully administer the death penalty, that's not by vigilante groups, but under law, or whether it means, as I think it means, because one has murdered someone or committed manslaughter, that one is deserving of the death penalty. That is what the Scriptures teach. The death penalty still remains as a standard when there has been murder in a culture. And that's what Paul is saying. If I've committed anything worthy of death, then I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, and there wasn't, because they didn't have the accusers, no one can deliver me to them. And he was absolutely right. I appeal to Caesar. Why did Paul do that? Yes, it was his right as a Roman citizen. He was wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. But there's another reason. God's word through Jesus Christ immediately said to Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And Paul, I'm sure, said, this is my chance. I appeal to Caesar. And both of those came together. John Calvin has an excellent little statement that I think is so practical in these issues of dealing with the state when we're opposed. He says, Christ's servants must be all the more courageous to carry on through good and evil reports. They should not think it anything remarkable that evil is spoken of them when they've done good. Listen again. They should not think it remarkable that evil is spoken of them when they have done good. Again, the master, the disciple is not above the master. At the same time, they must easily, and that easily means they should be able to properly defend themselves before men when the opportunity arises. Now, that's a good standard, brothers and sisters. We are to be respectful. We are to be deferential. We are to honor those in authority. We are to honor the king and so forth. But when a matter of legal rights are at stake, it is right and necessary to secure justice as best as we are able under the governing authorities. And so in verse 12, now what does Festus do? Well, at this point, at least, he functions like a Presbyterian. To some extent, he confers with his council. He speaks with his session, the other men who were there, and they counsel him. What else can you do? And because if he sends Paul down here, then he's out of power because he denied the rights to a Roman. On the other hand, if he just releases Paul, he's got the Jews at his back. So he says, ah, Paul, you gave me an out. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. People say, well, it was a political decision. So what? It accomplished the purpose. It was patience that was at work here. And in all of these things dealing with the state, brothers and sisters, you think church government works slowly. States work even slower. But God is still at work, as a William Wilberforce had to work slowly over decades to see slavery abolished. And he didn't give up. And so here Paul did not give up, and God honored that as he brought him to a new room of his commission. Now let me very quickly, in the minutes we have left, do three things. What would you do if you're unjustly accused? What would you do if you are hauled before authorities? I mean, what do you think is in back of what Paul did here? Number one, you remind yourself of the sovereignty of God. Don't just make this a doctrine that we hold because we're Orthodox Presbyterians. It is the most practical of all doctrines. God, in his sovereignty, brought me to this place. God, who has ordained even the hairs of my head, will place me, if it is his will, in a mansion, or he will place me in a prison cell. And even further, Christ is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The reins of that sovereignty are given to him, and he will extend his kingdom. That's his purpose in everything, is that the nations be discipled. That is so incredibly liberating. The person you sit next to on a jet, if they haven't plugged their ears with earphones, you can speak with them about Christ. Accidents that may come, illnesses that may come, tragedies that may come, unjust accusation. God is sovereign. He's given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth, and everything is going to serve the glory of God, the extension of the kingdom of Christ, my good and the good of others. Man, that's a great deal, folks. God's sovereignty is the first thing you remind yourself of. Second, the Word of God. Paul didn't live first out of Roman law. And Paul was not first a lawyer trying to go through Chronicles to figure out how he could get off the hook. Jesus had said to him, Paul, here's the reason you're in prison in Jerusalem. You're not just going to go to Gentiles. You're not just going to go to kings. You're going to go to Rome. And Paul would interpret that as, yes, the Old Testament that said, even as you heard, kings are going to bow before him. Paul would have said, that leader is Caesar. And incidentally, Caesar wasn't the wacko in AD 59 that he was in AD 61. He was actually a pretty responsible leader. That was Nero at the time. And so Paul would have said, yes, this is my opportunity to see the Word of God fulfilled. But you see, in that room, he did not look first at civil law. He used it. He was submissive to it. He was respectful to it. But how do I use this law to see that the Word of God is brought to bear in this situation? What does God tell me to do in this? And brothers and sisters, if you're in legal cases, you're tried unjustly, don't say first, what's the law? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to act? And there will be a respectfulness, a deferential character, a looking to Christ. You'll let the Word of God bound what you do, even as you use the law. I have finally figured out what GPS stands for. I used to think it was Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, and they missed the letter. But I realized GPS is global positioning, or whatever they call it, system. And the Wingards had one. I was stunned that old school Presbyterian that Dr. Wingard is, who's even more old fashioned than I am, has one of these GPSs on Reverend Clausen's car, and he loves it. He has capitulated to culture. And this thing tells him every place he goes, turn up, go right, take a left. I would go crazy if someone were telling me, especially that woman's voice that was in there, mechanical woman's voice. I don't like those. Don't ever get me one of those things. I'll use a map. Thank you. But I'll tell you what I do like about it. It's just like the Word of God in this. God tells you at every point, this is the way. Walk in it. That's the original GPS. This is the way. Walk in it. And brothers and sisters, as opposition comes in our culture, yes, law, we're a nation of law, wonderful. First of all, the Word of God. What does it say? Last is this. Union with Christ. If you are raised with Christ, Colossians 3, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Festus, you are God's instrument for my good and the extension of the kingdom. For you died. You died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with him in glory. What does that mean? It means that in every room of the commissions God gives to us, the atmosphere you breathe is death and resurrection. Every act to obey God is a death to yourself. And all the strength that you are given to go on and on and on, whether it's in a prison or after a tragedy or an illness or in difficulty, comes by the power of the resurrected Christ working through you. The Apostle Paul says, what's my ministry? My ministry is I daily carry about in my body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in my mortal body, and that life brings life to many people. That's what Paul teaches us here, and what you ought to learn as well. Sovereignty of God, Word of God, union with Christ, death and resurrection, brothers and sisters, the atmosphere we breathe, and that's the way of victory. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his volume, I'm Saddened It's So Much Forgotten, The Gulag Archipelago, where he spoke about the terrible, wicked prison system in communist Russia, had an amazing comment about how some prisoners survived that torture and others didn't. And this is his comment on the prisoners who survived that kind of interrogation and torture over years. At the very threshold, he said, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it'll be even harder. And so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit, this is beautiful, this is the spirit, whether that man was converted or not, this is the spirit of what we're saying. It's the spirit of a Luther, it's the spirit of all true religion under the lordship of Christ. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. And I might add, in Christ, they're still free. You can have 1,000 torturers after you, dismembering you piece by piece. In Christ, you're still free. Confronted by such a prisoner, writes Solzhenitsyn, the interrogator will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can gain the victory. It is a Sunday morning in sunny, warm Asmara, Eritrea. You are an American missionary. You have rights. At the end of the church service, the church is surrounded by military agents. You are arrested contrary to your rights. You are put in prison contrary to your rights. It's not a pleasant prison. What do you do? One, God's absolute sovereignty. God's going to extend my good. He's going to extend His kingdom. Praise the Lord. I can tell other prisoners about Jesus. I even have the privilege of ministering the gospel to a Muslim leader that I otherwise would not even have spoken with. Isn't King Jesus absolutely great? Number two, the Word of God. How does God tell me to deal with my captors? Not what does my flesh say, not what do my American rights say, but how do I deal with them humbly, graciously, truthfully, yes, using law where I can, but in a case where law is not operative, realizing I walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. And when you ask yourself why, what do you say? It's something called death. And it's something called resurrection. And it's something called nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Indeed, even persecution becomes our servants so that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. You say, isn't Paul great? Nope. Paul was a sinner saved by grace who happened to be an apostle. Isn't Jesus great? Greater than Caesar, greater than Festus, greater than Paul. Jesus has a restless mission. All the ends of the earth will be covered with my glory as the waters cover the sea. Paul, you're part in this. You're going to go to Rome. Paul's responsibility. Excuse me, I have a right to go to Caesar. Festus says, you're on your way, and the kingdom of God advances. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you are great, and we praise you that even now as we come to the Lord's Supper, we know that you are not dust in a forgotten grave in Jerusalem. You are an exalted, glorious, reigning King Jesus. And even now, you feed us from heaven to strengthen us for our work. Now nourish us all on your very glorified self. Amen.